Now, what I had been talking about before had been the prophecies in Isaiah, and we talked about a couple kind of prophecies where you could kind of see how Isaiah kind of fits into a sequence, for example, and prophecies that are very appealing and natural, and you get a feel for how Isaiah fits. So, for example, the one type had to do with things that you can find in Moses, and then you'll find them in Isaiah and some of the other prophets, and then you find them reaffirmed in the New Testament. And of course, there's something very satisfying about seeing that all unified, working through one kind of doctrine being brought through the whole scripture. The other kind of, but there are other kinds of prophecies, including some that are very strong that I want to talk about, but I'm going to deviate a little bit because I want to continue on the subject that Dan started the other week. The missionaries talked for a while and he didn't really get a chance to finish. So I'm going to deal with the issue some, particularly in the context of Isaiah. And that has to do with the poetry prose issue of interpreting the book. And as Dan mentioned, Isaiah is mostly poetry, but there is some prose. And poetry and prose are interpreted somewhat differently. And this is important. In the case of Isaiah, it's important because you don't have a lot of prose. And when you do, you kind of want to ask the question, why did he suddenly shift to prose there? And that's going to bear on how we interpret some of the prophecies in the book. In order to kind of give you a perspective of where I'm coming from, I want to have us look at Psalm 42. Some of you might have gone to the concert, so you're probably quite familiar with Psalm 42. I'm going to... does somebody want to read the first three verses?
As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?
Now you notice there's kind of two themes. What's the first theme? What do you see in the first two verses? What's the theme of this? Thirsting for God. So one of the themes has to do with what he knows as a believer and his love for God and its confidence in God. But the second theme in verse 3 seems to be a little different. What's that about?
Sorrow.
Sorrow. Yeah. In other words, I'm a believer. I know God is wonderful. I thirst for him. He's my joy in life. But when I look out the window, things aren't doing this so good. Life itself is very hard. And I think believers have this experience all the time. I mean, things go wrong in life. They're bad. And your circumstances are oppressing you. But at the same time, as a believer, you have faith and trust in God. And the psalmist is giving us that flavor in his life. And that kind of fits the way poetry works, because you're getting a feel for truth is there, but notice the truth is put into an emotional context here. So it's not incompatible for you to have faith, but grieve when various things are happening in your life. And as you get older, those things, I think, get more common. Now, if we look in this passage, look in this particular passage, I want us to now look at verse 9. I'll read this. I say to God, my rock, an affirmation statement that God is the one he can trust. He's the one that's solid. Why have you forgotten me? Now that almost sounds like contradictory statements in one sentence. Yet on one hand, I trust in God, but on the other hand, I feel like he's forgotten me. Now, the benefit of this is you can see how you could have strong faith, but due to circumstances, feel emotionally bad at the same time. And that's important for us to see. But at the same time, you wouldn't want to use this to be a statement of, for example, doctrine. In other words, God didn't forget him. And he knows that. But it feels like he's forgotten him. So the benefit of the poetry is you're able to see life as it really is, but at the same time, you'll say things that are, in one sense, not true, but they're emotionally true. C.S. Lewis, at the end of his life, wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms, which is the book I least recommend from Lewis. Read everything else first, because he messed up this point and says there's errors in the Psalms, and said the Bible's not inerrant. But yeah, there are statements that are not true all the time, because the psalmist isn't interested in giving you a doctrinal statement worked out. The psalmist wants you to see how life really lives as you're going in an emotional sense. So that's important. It's important in Isaiah, because most of Isaiah is poetry. When you get prose in Isaiah, you're kind of like in the situation, why didn't the dog bark? Why is it there? The prose is the thing that kind of jumps out at you and says, look, it's a little different. Why is that? And you kind of need to know that as you're doing Isaiah. And it's important to think about why he's using poetry and why he's using prose as he goes through the book. Remember when we started this book earlier on, and I was talking about King Ahaz, and we had to go to Kings and Chronicles to find out what his life was really like. That's because they were prose. There wasn't anything about him in that sense. Kind of a, here are the facts. As a result, you got a kind of emotional interaction with him. You get to see how God responds to a person where we saw the facts elsewhere. But we had to actually look elsewhere to get the prose. But there are certain places in the book where the prose becomes important. And we, as people who are studying the passage, if we see that it's prose, especially if you're dealing with prophecy, you need to ask, why is this prose? And we were dealing with prophecy. Now I'm going to deviate a little bit from the way I planned. I started, my original plan was, some of you might remember, I did the first, did two prophecies, two kinds of prophecies originally, which were both prophecies that I was comfortable with and felt these were great things to look at, and those, that was good news. I have a couple more where you can see those prophecies, and they are very, very clear. But then there's some that are going to be negative, or where the prophecy doesn't seem to fit real well, and people have struggles with them, and I want to deal with those. But partly I want to deal with them. Partly I'm dealing with this issue because I think this helps us understand why certain prophecies are not clear or are harder to deal with as we look at this book. So you got to watch that indentation when you're reading Isaiah in the Bible. As you read the book, it's important to see, is this prose or is this not prose? Is it poetry? In a way that's very important. And the same thing's true, by the way, with some of the other prophets, except they're mostly prose, with a much less poetry. So then you got to pay particular attention to the poetry. So, for example, with somebody like Ezekiel, you see mostly prose, but every once in a while you see poetry, and then you got to ask yourself the question, well, why is it poetry here? What's going on? What's special about this passage? Why is he breaking his normal mode? With Isaiah, it's just exactly the opposite. So let's think about this in a couple of contexts. We're going to look at some of the passages in Isaiah, and I'm going to ask you, why do you think it's important that you have some prose there? Why does he do that? And the first one I'm going to look at is Isaiah chapter 6, the commissioning of Isaiah.
Neil, could you define prose?
As opposed to poetry, prose is normal language. It's, I'm giving you the facts. So if someone's talking in prose, it's kind of like saying, this is true, that's true, that's true. You're hearing the truth. You're not necessarily seeing the emotional force. Now, from a Jewish point of view at that time, emotional, they're not quite like Americans who are rationalistic. So we have this tendency to say, give me the facts and that's all I need. They said, no, I need the emotional impact as well. In other words, they didn't feel like you understood something until you had the emotional impact. So because of that, prose and poetry are mixed in the scripture. There's prose there to make sure we do know the facts, but there's poetry there so that we can not just get the intellectual facts, but get the emotional feel for what we're learning as well. And there are a variety of rules that tell you, and this is, unfortunately, Dan's class got cut off because the missionaries talked for a long time, but he got a world expert there who could have explained to you exactly what those rules were. That we kind of have to just depend on the translator to get it right. And unfortunately, every once in a while, people disagree. Probably the most famous example, most noticeable example, I'd call it, is the New English Bible chooses to make part of Genesis poetry when in fact it's prose by all the rules that's being written by. And they have a reason for doing that, but in the process, they change the meaning of the passage. Whereas normally if somebody does that, like if they change the words or add in a phrase, they'll put it in kind of italics. So you can, it's kind of saying, see, something's going on here. Okay, who's going next?
Hi. Just to be clear, it sounds like you're saying poetry can be figurative, but prose is always literal or journalistic. Is there no figurative language in prose ever?
The answer is yes, there can be figurative language in prose, but it, in general, is focused more on the facts. And the important thing about the prose is there's where you kind of, if you want to know who was king when, or if you're trying to build a doctrinal statement, you'd kind of like to have prose. But if you're trying, if you're reading the Bible for your own emotional well-being and reading it more like they read it, which is they cared as much about the emotion as the intellect. This is one of these things where our culture makes us different. In America, we think if I got it down, if it's inerrant, I'm all done. The ancient Jews wouldn't have thought that way. They would have said, well, that's nice to know the facts, but I haven't really come to grips with the passage until I know the emotion. So that's why they're going to have both. But the prose is going to be where you tend to have the facts. So if I'm doing a doctrinal statement, yeah, I'm going to want the prose to be where I get it. And when people start quoting the poetry, I start getting a little nervous. That's true, for example, the Westminster Confession, which I like the doctrine in the confession, but in their section on the passages to support it, some of those passages are not, they don't really support the doctrine. And I don't exactly know why they did that, because there were plenty of passages that did. So I struggle with that a little bit. And in fact, I was at a church once and someone asked me to teach the Westminster Confession. And I said, may I teach Calvin's Institutes instead, which I feel were more, when he said something was so, it was easier to see the passages and why he thought so. So it was a lot easier for me to say to the class, well, what do you think? Does the Bible really say what Calvin said it says? Because then you'd see the passage that was most like what he wanted. So it's this is not meant to be hard and fast rules, but it's generally speaking. And see, the Old Testament people would have said to me, okay, you got the facts right, but you're not done. That's why they have the double thing so much. And notice we don't do that. When we write a confession, we don't tend to use them much, but when the church wrote confessions, they were, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is not true, this is not true, this is not true. They were to teach children Christianity, to give us, make sure we weren't heretics. But they didn't have a big section, this is what it's going to feel like. And they would have said, then you haven't fully interacted with the passage and you haven't gained the true benefit. We tend not to see that as much. So, that answer your question?
Yeah, I'm interested in literal versus figurative. And so, clearly there's a lot more to say than prose versus poetry, kind of what you're saying also.
Yeah. Okay, we had another one.
Well, I have a question going back to that, what you said before about the why they didn't look at Genesis differently. And one of the things that I run across all the time is we talk about literal, which is a bad terminology in my sense. It should be actual. literal is a literary term. It's not a reality term. Dealing with the reality, and that's, and like I say, it's. I think it's important to go back over their understanding of Genesis, because it's it goes on forever. If you understand our earth, who made it, whatever, you know, and
Yeah, in a Christian context, I think you're right.
Well, no, not in a Christian context. In a reality context.
Oh, okay, in a reality.
Because it's what the scripture says about what the Lord did is true whether you're a Christian or a whatever.
Oh, okay, yes, yes. Since the scripture is true and inerrant, yeah, it's no longer just a literary thing. It's a real fact.
Right. It's like if you go outside, is it light or dark? Well, it depends on what you term light or dark. No, that's bullshit. It's day or night. You know, it's a reality. It's not a literal. It's not a literary term. It's a reality term.
In crystal, yes, yes.
What's that?
Yes, in that context. Now, when we use it in literature, we merely mean this is what the author intended. But the author may have intended something that was foolish or wrong. So that's why we use that term then. But you're right, with God being the author, then yes. Okay?
Would it be fair to say that when we talk about speaking the truth in love, that kind of captures what you said? So the truth is indisputable, but the way you speak about the truth, you need the emotion, the love, the heart, in order to get the full sense of what you're dealing with.
Yes, that's a good point. In the New Testament, you'll see a lot of passages where there's a lot of emotional content in the passage. And that's a good example of how the New Testament will deal with the same issue, but with a different technique. So like when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, there's a huge amount of emotion in that. If you're living the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't just change what you say you believe, because it's making you a person who's now joyful, at peace, loving, patient, kind, all sorts of things that have great emotional content to them. So it's not that Americans are right in the sense that we want just the facts. We're not seeing the full implication. And the truth in love is a good example of that, where if someone, all they see is the facts, and they give the truth, but they're not thinking of the love, they might give it in such a way so as to guarantee that it's much harder for the hearer to accept the truth. And I see that happen all the time. You don't want to make... you don't want to make the truth unattractive by the emotional vibes you're giving off. Let's put it that way. I mean, obviously, if, for example, I were trying to convince you of my political views, assuming they were stable enough to make it worth trying to convince you, I would probably not want to be a nasty person who dogmatically said, it's this way, it's this way, it's this way, and if you're not that way, you're a rogue, or something. And sometimes people do that, though. People do that all the time. They will come in and they'll do it in such a way so that their emotional content has undercut the message. God doesn't want us to do that. But he articulates it somewhat differently in the New Testament in a way that I think is actually easier for modern Americans to deal with. Yes. That's a good point. Okay, well. Oh, another question here. Or comment?
When you say poetry, are you referring to mainly the chiastic structure in the Hebrew?
Yes.
Or something different?
No, that's what I'm... There are certain rules of poetry in Hebrew.
Okay.
So, for example, I'll give you one example of this. This is where Dan would have been much better if he'd had more time, because he was going to teach this. If you do tenses in verbs, poetry, Hebrew poetry, has the same tense structure English has. It would actually sound more natural to us. But if you're using it as prose, you use the tenses differently. So let's see how that went. This is where it would have been better to have Dan do it. I was planning to have him do it, and then the missionary took a long time. In Hebrew prose, if I'm, how does this go? Been over 10 years since I heard him teach this. So. But I think the way it goes is, you actually, let's see, I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to do something. You will make it sound as if you've done all three in the past, but they've come in a different past. Whereas if you're using poetry, you make it sound just like we would in English. I got up, I did this, I will do that, I will do that. Instead of, I got up, I did do this, I did do that, and I did do this, and it's all structured in a different way. Because of those rules, it's pretty easy to tell Hebrew poetry from Hebrew prose. And since Hebrew poetry, by its nature, is somewhat different in terms of how you get communicated, that's not to say, of course, that there's no overlap. It's merely to say that there's a concern in the poetry that you get the emotions as well as the facts. And you've got to be very careful if you're dealing with Hebrew poetry to recognize that what people say in Hebrew poetry often is feelings and not facts. So you need to be thinking about that as you read it. So that's why it's different. So it's not the same as English poetry. I mean, in some senses, there's some overlap, but it's not a perfect overlap. English poetry varies a lot with the poet.
What we are trying to do is nitpicking here. Basically, it is not an issue in terms of revelation and interpretation. And we need to understand that Hebrew literature and Hebrew language has a different structure compared to English. And even my national language, Philippine, you know, and this is the beauty of the Word of God. It really expresses in all culture. Poetry, you have rhymes, theme, and prose is a story that has factual. If we put this in an English literature, it is telling a life story. And it can, as the first question, that it can be also has some metaphors or figure of speech. And it can be, but there is a distinctive difference when we, this is a two-semester study in the seminary, when you study the Hebrew literature and also the linguistic. So it's very important when we do the science of interpretation that we are at least versed on the differences, literary, and the structure of the language. And to me, it's simple, you know. It's a story, prose, with Pax as a literature, but has also some metaphors, simile, you know, figure of speech. Poetry has a rhyme and parallelism that is just like the verse 1 and 2 of 42, panting, thirst, you know, that's the same meaning. And the thing about the English language, you lose a lot of beauty of a language compared to other languages that has a beauty in terms of expressing emotion and facts. And that's something that I say this, we work with Wycliffe, and we you know, the dialects and major languages, it's really beautiful. And the Word of God can be translated and express the culture and the language of the people. And that's the beauty of the Word of God. It speaks to culture in all manner of and ways to communicate the truth of His revelation, whether you are in the tribes of the Philippines or Africa. Mm-hmm. But when you have the Word of God translating your dialect, it really speaks to the heart and mind. So.
Yeah, sometimes I think actually that people in some of those other cultures have an easier time following Scripture than we do, which is, it's very uncomfortable to know that what I'm very comfortable with isn't necessarily the easiest way to communicate things. It also means that when someone takes Hebrew poetry and they're building a lot of doctrine from it, I'm very careful to try to see if I can make sure they're using it properly. Which is why our translations give us the shift between poetry and prose, and it to help us to do that. But some cultures are easier than others in certain points. Remember when we used to, well, most of you probably weren't here then, we used to have a missionary from Japan come teach the class when Dan was out of town. And he would tell us about where Japanese people had a terrible time interpreting certain passages. But class really wasn't about Japanese people. It was about us, which is why I had him teach it. Well, if they're getting that so wrong, am I getting it so wrong too? And probably the example that I liked the best was the prodigal son story. Japanese had a terrible time with that story because they tended to say, well, the older son was right. That was the way their culture, they said, he's the one who's been dedicated, who's stuck by his father, that sort of thing. But Americans miss it too. Because in fact, we're a country where wealth is not fixed by inheritance or land. And you can earn a lot of money. There are lots of fathers out there who might give one of their children a lot of help because they're having trouble. And we don't get the force of the passage that the original hearer got it. We just don't see the emotional impact that that thing has. So we too misinterpret the passage. The difference is when you misinterpret it with your own culture, you don't even realize you're misinterpreting it. That's one of the tough things about it. You live in that culture. That's one of the reasons I kind of like dead theologians. Who've been dead for a long time, because at least they will, when they're giving me comments on it, will say things that don't fit my culture. Now, that doesn't mean I don't say, well, this guy's nuts. How does he believe this? To which he would say, yeah, but your view's equally flawed. Which Interpretation is actually a tough thing. You can take that for a long time in seminary. Now, some other I've gotten derailed here. The dog that didn't bark. This is where Isaiah has prose, and I'm going to ask the question, why does he use prose at certain points? So we're going to start with Isaiah chapter 6. Now, chapter 6 has, and your Bibles probably do this, there's part of it that's prose and part of it that's poetry. The first part is prose. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. Now this is in poetry. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Showing, I think, perhaps, that this is not merely an observation of intellect. It's also an emotional thing of what's really going on. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, still in prose, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Still in prose, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now you can trust that in the factual sense. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, all prose. Suddenly he goes into poetry. Now if you notice that passage. Why has he got prose? Why is there so much prose in that passage? I'll go ahead and answer that unless somebody wants to. I think it's because he's saying this is not some kind of vague vision or dream. This happened. I was there. I saw him. There were the angels praising him and glorifying him. The temple, things were happening, real things. And you can trust the fact that I've seen, had a theophany with God. Now, I'm not saying God and the angels necessarily would look like that to us per se. They're spiritual beings. But what he says is what he really experienced. Centrally. And so there's a clarity there, a picture that this is not some vague dream that occurred, but actually God appeared and God commissioned him and God said, do this. And that's important because if you have poetry in that, people might be tempted to say, well, it didn't really happen. That's why the New English wants to make the early part of Genesis poetry, because they don't like the idea that God created the world in 6 days. And they don't like the details of what's going on. So here again, there's a force of this is really happened. I really have seen God in a certain sense, and he has spoken to me, and he has commissioned me. This is not just an emotional thing that happened on my part. We see some more prose in Isaiah later on. If you look in your Bibles, you'll actually see this. You don't need to, in one sense, have me tell you. But look, if we start with chapter 7, notice you got a prose thing. And it's not surprising. He talks about the fact that Ahaz is now facing two other kings who are out to get him by forcing Judah into an alliance he does not want to be part of, because Ahaz recognizes that he's betting on losing sides. And as you go through it, there's a little poem, there's a little poetry for a while as it kind of goes into a prophecy. But then he goes back into prose in verse 10 through 25. And here we see God's impatience with the fact that Isaiah will not listen to him. He ignores the prophecy. And God is displeased. And that continues. Yeah, he's displeased with Ahaz, right. And then he goes on again in prophecy, and he's going to point out that Assyria, who Ahaz is betting on, is going to turn out to be a problem for him. And that the two kingdoms he's worried about, if you go on into chapter 8, you see this, as the prose continues up to verse 4, that those kingdoms are going to be off the table within a very short period of time. Within a couple of years, two things are going to happen. The Syrian kingdom is going to be destroyed. It's going to be conquered. The northern kingdom of Israel will exist for another 65 years, but it'll be a puppet kingdom of Assyria. So it's not going to be pressing Judah to join an alliance against Syria. So there's no problem. They are not a threat. But Ahaz is worried about them, not about what God is telling him or what the prophet is telling him. So he's going to get a sign, but the sign is going to actually tell him that the thing he's trusting in is going to get him. So it can be kind of like if you're worried about one country attacking you and you're looking at things in a human sense. You trust someone else who's the common enemy. I mean, so what Ahaz was doing, he was saying, well, I know. These two guys are out to get me. Here's a guy that doesn't like him, and I don't like him. We'll make common cause, which that happens all the time. Germany was dangerous before World War I. Russia and France have an alliance to lock them in, along with Britain. But as natural as that is to a human, when you have a prophet of God, if the prophet of God says, this is what you do, you don't trust in Assyria, you don't make an alliance with him, you trust with me. And you do whatever I say, which in this case is nothing. Don't make an alliance, but don't be part of the whole thing. And by the way, I'm in charge. Not Assyria, a theme that's going to come up in this book again as he starts talking about Assyria. And basically he says, Assyria is going to give you a lot of trouble in chapter 10, And it's going to give you a lot of trouble because you're living a sinful life and you're not following me. And they're my instrument to punish you. And what you need to fear is me. Now, Assyria doesn't get this. In chapter 10, Assyria says, I don't intend that. I'm going to conquer them like I conquered everybody else. It's me, Assyria, doing it with my power, my strength. And God says, well, when you're all done, I'm going to judge you, Assyria, for what you've done. But this is not going to be much comfort for Israel. But just thinking about the history, Assyria is going to crush Judah eventually. We'll see this much more clearly when we get to some prose sections with Hezekiah. But basically what happened was Ahaz becomes a tributary. He does everything he can to make them happy. But his son Hezekiah says, well, part of what I have to do is worship their false gods. I fear the living Lord. Well, Assyria didn't like that becoming independent that Hezekiah wanted. They sent in big armies into Judah, conquered most of Judah. Now, it's true, in a great miraculous way, when Jerusalem was surrounded, God saved Judah. I mean, he struck the Assyrian army dead with a plague. And that was a miraculous thing. And actually, as I recall, the king, when he went home with his decimated army, got killed by two other guys. But Judah paid a terrible price. Judah was never the same country again. The Judah that had been left in Uzziah's day, when Isaiah starts, is a Judah that is greatly shrunk in population and in strength. Because everybody who didn't get into those cities of refuge got creamed, and all the other cities fell. So you went from, it could be kind of like, you go from the population of the whole country to the population that's in the capital. That's a pretty big deal. Now, to be sure, Jerusalem was a bigger part of Judah than Washington is of the United States, but it still was a massive loss. So Ahaz's legacy is going to turn out to be total disaster because Ahaz is betting on the wrong horse. He's betting on Assyria and not God. By the way, we don't exactly know what happened to Assyria. The trouble is, Assyria left nothing behind in their last days for us to understand how the government was functioning. They had all these blocks that people found, which were during the heyday when they were conquering everybody. And yeah, there's lots of things extolling their great victory here and there. But we don't have anything, there was nothing left at the end period. And all we've got left are blocks that are big pieces of rock that were in Babylonia. Well, that's nice, but did Babylonia tell the truth about the fall of its enemy? Maybe, maybe not. The truth is we know very little about what really happened in the ancient world because the winners write the story, and the winners don't tell the truth. I think I've mentioned the example of Sulla before. Did I not? Okay, well, this is a good example of this. There's a man named Sulla who was a general, and all we know about him are blocks put up by Augustus Caesar. And these blocks say Sulla clobbered the people of Rome, cruelly tyrannical, and by the way, then he retired to his estates. What? It seems like if you're going to be cruelly tyrannical and slaughter a bunch of people, you wouldn't be doing it so you could retire to your estate. You could have done that anyhow. But if you remember that Julius Caesar was a bitter enemy of Sulla, and they were rivals, and Augustus Caesar was following Julius Caesar, it's no surprise that Augustus Caesar's chiseled in stone would make Sulla look like a bad guy, even though common sense says that probably isn't what happened. So I was talking with my daughter one day when we were talking about ancient history, and I said, why teach ancient history? It's all lies put by the victor two generations later. And we don't know anything, really. And she said, educated people know the myths. And therefore, if my boys are going to grow up to be educated, they may have to understand their myths, but they need to know the myths that we tell ourselves occurred in ancient history. So, for example, the conquest of Gaul, if you go to a college class, they'll teach that like the book says it. Well, we have one copy of one book that was written hundreds of years after Julius Caesar died, that was copied down. And we trust that no one changed the history. Meantime, the original writer is Julius Caesar. Well, is the commanding general really going to give you an objective picture of what the Gauls were like and how the war went and how he won? I mean, Julius was a very ambitious man, and he's not known necessarily for being someone who's an objective historian. My guess is he made himself look a lot better than he was. But you go to college class and they'll teach it like it's real fact. So Kimberly says, they're going to have to know it. Otherwise, how can I? They just have to know it. An educated person knows this stuff in America. You don't want to have them come across like they're uneducated. I'm sitting there thinking, well, just so long as they know it's a myth, or it could be a myth. And if it's true, it's just good luck. We've gotten on a big deviation here.
And now, can I ask you a question? In Isaiah 7, verse 7, it starts out, thus says the Lord God, then it goes into poetry. It shall not stand, it shall not... It almost sounds factual. Then in verse 10, again the Lord spoke, ask of a sign, let it be as deep as Sheol, high heaven. It almost sounds like the whole thing is contrary to the way it should be. One seems factual in the poetry and somewhat less so in the prose.
Yes. I think that's because we go into this response of Ahaz to God, and what you're seeing is God's emotional response to Ahaz. We know what Ahaz is like from Kings and Chronicles. We know what he's doing here in the sense of not taking a sign. Here God is he's actually offered him a miraculous sign. And Ahaz said, no, I don't want it. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. By the way, it's not following you. And so I think it goes into poetry because he wants us to feel God's irritation at Ahaz at that point. And God was clearly irritated. Ahaz was a bad king. When you say to the prophet of God, I'll give you a sign, and you say, no, I don't want it, you're pretty much saying God is of no interest to me whatsoever. And that's why I think he says, what does he say there? The phrase, is it enough that you irritate men? that you have to irritate God himself as well.
Right.
Oh, let's see where that
is. Right, verse 13. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?
Yes, yes. He says that actually in prose, but right. So you're coming away more with a feel here of how offensive Ahaz is. I mean, this is not a guy that is polite to the prophet and then slinks off and does something bad. This is a guy, he's just plain out a wicked pagan. Okay, well, I'm out of time. So let's close in a word of prayer. I will be teaching again next week, and perhaps we'll get back on to prophecy. Gracious Lord, may your name be glorified, and may you be honored. You have given us what we need, and you yourself are our hope, our dream. Everything that we truly desire, if we understood, is in you. May your name be glorified. May each of us grow in you until the things of this world are strangely dim and we see you clearly. Glory to your holy name. Amen.